Well, it's very good to see a crowded chapel here today. Such a beautiful day. And glad that Stuart just asked the Lord's blessing on this meeting. It's good that so many have come from so many parts of the world, from America and Holland and parts of British Isles. Just got a letter here from Hilda and Ernie Galletly, who'd wish to be remembered to us all. I'll just read the first paragraph. It's just a little letter to let you know that we shall not be with you on Saturday, but please convey our Christian love to all the friends at the chapel, and we shall have you all in our prayers on that day. So I think we can hold them in our prayers as well. Anyway, to start off the proceedings, we have hymn number 10. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, suited to thy matchless love. Sovereign grace, I'm fixed upon it, grace that nothing can remove. Hymn number 10. I'm sure I can all echo the words of that hymn and really rejoice in the Lord now. And we just ask Mr. Bacon from Reading to ask the Lord's blessing further on the meeting.
Shall we bow our hearts in prayer as we seek God's blessing? Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks this afternoon for the great joy that fills our hearts that you be able to gather together in this manner to sing thy praise. And at the very beginning of our service, we have sung these wonderful words, tune my heart to sing thy praise. And we lift up our voices in thanksgiving, in adoration and worship, for all thou art to us. We thank thee too, again, our God, for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we can say he indeed is the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest among 10,000. He is the one who has captured our hearts and our love's affection, and we return our thanks to thee this afternoon. Thank thee for this lovely day, the beautiful sunshine. Look around and see the wonders of thy handiwork. How great our God is. We bless thy name this afternoon. And we have come to meet together to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ and lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving. We have also come together to hear thy voice speaking to us through thy servants and through thy word. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth, this wonderful book we have before us, this revelation from thyself, which thou hast graciously brought to our notice, which has brought to us, O God, over the years. And we thank thee for that which we know and have learned already, for our hearts are hungry because we want more. We want to understand the scriptures even more fully as the days go by, that our vision may be enlarged, our love and our affection for our Lord Jesus Christ may be deepened, and our faith may be strengthened. So, gracious God, bless this company, we pray, who have met from all parts of this country. We thank you for their fellowship. We thank you we are able to enjoy and share in this happy day of rejoicing with them. We pray thy blessing upon this meeting this afternoon. Whoever shall take part, whatever shall be said, may be for the glory of our God and for the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those who are connected with this work, who cannot be here today, those overseas, the one from whom the letter has been received, we commend her to thee, and many other who have an interest in this thy work in this place. May thy blessing too be upon them, and may they rejoice and share with us in the things concerning thyself. So, Father, receive our thanks then for thy goodness to us in gathering together, and bless us while we wait on thee, and we'll give thee thanks and praise and worship in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we continue now with a reading from the first chapter of Daniel, read by Errol Palmer.
It's next to Ezekiel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, that he should bring in certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning, and in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, and to Ananiah of Shadrach, and Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in himself that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the princes of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who have appointed you meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Melzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, prove the servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, and let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. As thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than the children which did eat a portion of the king's meat. Then Melzer took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in to before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king acquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the 1st year of the king of Cyrus. So ends the lesson.
Well, we continue now with hymn number 52. Hymn 52. Out from the darkness we have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. He who the heavens and earth had created shed his own blood for the sins we had done. Hymn number 52.
Thank you.
Right. I notice there's a 5-minute slot here for Chairman's remark. It's quite a short space of time for me normally. Tuesday meetings, my longest effort was 2¾ hours. So I'll try not to equal that now. I'd just first of all like to say what a privilege it is to be able to chair a meeting like this with so many people here when I'm so new to the BFM. It's only, about a month before the previous meeting, which was the anniversary meeting, that I'd seen my future to be in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's something of a turnabout to be here. I just like to share with you all that I feel very grateful to the Lord for all the blessing that He's given me, how the Holy Spirit has opened the scriptures to my understanding a bit more, and He's used this movement to, help me, as I'm sure He helps you all. And, I think we can all thank the Lord for so much that He's done in our lives. Anyway, I suppose I should be giving you a bit of news about the younger people in our movement. I don't want to be trying to steal the show, but I don't know anything very much about other people's goings on, and that will be given this evening, I presume, by Mr. Dredge. So, I'd just like to say that our Tuesday meeting has been continuing. It's been going for more than a year now, and you heard a bit about it from Neville Stevens last time, and quite a lot about me as well. But, then we had seem to have an average of about 4, and now we've got 7 people who always come, or virtually always, and a few other people who are showing interest. So that's another thing we have to be very grateful for, that there is a small nucleus of us who all see the same truth and delight to study the Word. And I mean, I'm sure that you all realize how great a blessing fellowship is with people of like mind. I'm sure those of you scattered around the country, so far from others who see dispensational truth, let's really rejoice to come here, there's 2 times a year. But we've got so much to be thankful for, living close to London, close to this chapel, and have the opportunity to meet together so much more often. Our meetings have been going from strength to strength, though like all meetings that sincerely try to study the Word, you come across difficulties eventually, and we've had our difficulties, but the Lord seems to have kept us all together, and we don't want to count our blessings before they come. I think that's another thing to be thankful for, that if we're centered on Christ and His Word, then that's the only real way in which we can stay together and be united. It's no good trusting ourselves or even an institution, but it's the Lord's Word, and especially the living Word. There's various other things going on in London. Stuart's been expanding the Greek language to us, and I think those of us who are attending the course are finding great benefits from the added enlightenment it gives to us when reading the scriptures. Thanks to it in the Lord's name for all the work He's put in for that. We started at the Wednesday lunchtime meetings again. Unfortunately, as yet, there are only 3 of us. That includes Stuart, but occasionally other people do come along. So we really ask your prayers for that venture as well. You know that so much is done by prayer, that even Paul had to ask that prayer might be given, so a door might be open to him to proclaim the mystery. So if Paul needed prayer, then we definitely do. So, say that. I think it's about time I gave the pulpit to like Penny, will now, no doubt, hold you enthralled with his report on the beer and the publishing trust and how his distribution's going. So, ask Mark Penny from Reading to come forward.
I was wondering what to say on this occasion when I picked up last issue of the Berean Expositor and read Jim's article on Jeremiah. And it reminded me that 11 years ago, I had read that passage in my chairman's remarks during what Theo had just done for the first time being chairman of this meeting. On that occasion, my knees were knocking, my hands were shaking, and my throat was dry, and I think only the front row could hear me. 11 years later, my knees were still knocking, my hands were still shaking, and I couldn't half do with a cup of coffee. But those people who know me know that I can always do with a cup of coffee. And I certainly hope that at least something's changed. Maybe a second row can hear me now. But clap at the back if my voice does go down. Will you just do that, please, and I'll get the signal. It does tend to drift away. I said 11 years ago, actually, I read from the first chapter of Jeremiah. And if you'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, I'd just like to read those words again. Here was the Lord telling Jeremiah that he wanted him to do something for him. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I am a young man, probably better. But the Lord turned to me, say not, I am a young man, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Yes, the Lord had wanted him to do something, and he didn't really want to do it. And that was the position I was in 7 years ago. I was more or less forced into chairing the meeting and felt very inferior and inadequate. At that time also, I'd been asked to look after joints and bands, which was, to me, rather strange for you. It was certainly a person whose prayer life was not as it should be, being asked to look after a prayer letter. And not only that, to edit it when I didn't really have command of this foreign English language of yours. But what was the Lord preparing me for? We all know that whatever he puts us through, he was preparing. He was making preparation for something. Certainly in my mind, my future was absolutely clear. I was going straight through the teaching profession, straight to the top. It didn't quite work out that way. Because, well, he knows. On page 9 of the BFM annual report, Frank Papworth quotes from Charles Wells on Isaiah. And he makes this play on the words woe, lo, and go. And he says, woe is me. You do not think much of yourself. Lo, this has touched thy lips. That is your order. That is your consecration. Go. That is the start of your ministry. And that qualification is far more important than the qualifications you may have after your name. I would just like to say I 100% agree there with what Frank writes and what J.H.W. said those many years ago. I would in fact like to add to it that go, well, that's only for qualification you need in spite of all the weaknesses, the infirmities and frailties that we may have. The problem is we can't wait until we're 100% perfect in this life before we serve the Lord. In that case, we'll never serve him. So in one sense, I'd like to thank the opportunities. I'd like to thank the Steve, actually, for the opportunity they've given me of serving the Lord in this way. I know they were fully aware of the weaknesses and failings of this earthen vessel, and yet they were prepared to allow me this marvelous opportunity of serving the Lord and his people. I refrain from using the expression serving the Lord full time because I think we all serve the Lord full time, whatever our job. And certainly in my previous job as teaching, I looked on that as serving Him. And certainly when you're in the classroom, it's a great opportunity for witnessing. And so we all serve the Lord full time, but few have the opportunity of serving Him and His people in this way. Within the last month, you received the BFM annual report, the BBT annual report, joints and bands with all the news in it. And so I'm left wondering, what shall I say? Also, as the job which I have is to do with promotion, coordination, and distribution, it's not easy to separate out one part. So if I may stray slightly from the normal way of giving the BBT report, and as this is my first time, I'd like to, in many ways, take this opportunity of expressing my gratitude to various people. I've already thanked the trustees in general, and I'd like to thank George Foster in particular. George and I exchange several letters each week. A lot of work goes on between us. He's been a tremendous help to me in these first few months and giving advice and suggestions, and we do tend to use each other as boards for bouncing ideas off. Sometimes it's a bit painful, too. But he's been a tremendous help to me, and I'd like to thank him. I'd also like to thank Fred Ralph and Nen Cammy. I don't know many years ago, but it's not all that many years ago when Len Canning was doing all the printing and distributing in his spare time. He had another job. And I think it's incredible to think how much this work has grown over the last years, and to see now that we have many more people fully employed doing this job. And very fortunate to have Fred, who works our own printing presses, and to have Len, who negotiates with the outside printers. But you know, Fred typesets and prints Johnson bands, and Len gets the green expositor printed by an outside company, and I pick them up, and then, well, Harold Kuhn and I stick them in the envelopes that Harold has stamped, and with if undelivered, please return to, and printed paper, reduced rate, etc., etc. And this is a marvellous backup team to help me with all this work that we have to do. I think it's some people tend to forget that even in the Lord's work, there's boring jobs. And sitting down with a great big pile of green expositors and a great big pile of joints and bands and notices for the anniversary meeting and annual reports and this, and putting them in envelopes is a very time consuming, and it is a boring job. But we enjoy doing it because we do it for His sake and for your sake. And Harold and I have lots of chats about lots of different things. As you know, he's a socialist and I'm a Welsh nationalist. He's a footballer, I'm a rugbyer, but although we may be very different in many things, we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And that's a tremendous unity to have. And in spite of all the other differences in your personalities, in your likenesses and dislikes, that brings you together, and that's great. Promotional work, if successful, leads to extra work. And Fred and I were chatting the other day, I think when we were over at Family, that people of the world would think we're mad. Here we do promotional work, it brings in extra mail, it brings in extra orders, therefore we have to do extra printing, and it's all this extra work, and we rejoice. You know, this is totally opposite, isn't it, to people who unfortunately don't know the Lord. And there has been a tremendous increase recently, and in actual fact, on the first 4 months of this year, sales are up by over 33% on the same period last year. Now, whether that will continue for the rest of the year, only the Lord knows. But it is great to know that we who specialize in Bible study literature, we don't specialize in, well, I don't know what to call it. You go into most Christian bookshops and what do you see? All sorts of, experiential stuff. Or testimony stuff may have a place. But people tell us that the Bible study literature, well, most of the publishers are finding the decrease. We are not. And for that, we thank the Lord. If the promotion work we do causes extra work, then that's okay for people like myself. We work full time. But we must be very careful not to overburden, well, what should we call them? Our voluntary workers? All those people who gave their time for nothing. And we must remember that this is an incredible gift to give many, many hours of your time to the Lord's work. Very, very valuable. At present, we are kicking around ideas for increasing the use of the cassette library and increasing cassette sales. If we do this, this will obviously mean more work for people like Barry and Marjorie and for people like John and Emma Porter especially. Yet, knowing this, that this will involve more work for them, they've enthusiastically encouraged us to go ahead and kick around these ideas. And for that enthusiastic support, we again thank them. And you know, John and Emma also do an awful lot in many other ways in this chapel. And I think you will see that since last September, there have been some changes. John and Emma have helped a lot in these. But of course, Joe Foster has been the main architect and the main worker. When you go downstairs, the key in the interval, you'll see a tremendous improvement. And if you look at the back of the chapel now and see the literature displayed, those who have been here many times before will realize that there's new cases there, and Joe has made them so that all our literature can be clearly displayed and safely protected. Because as you all know, dust is a killer for books. What we hope to do eventually is perhaps open this chapel one lunchtime a week. It can be a testimony in this city. We would like to put on a book and a cassette exhibition in which we can invite people in and perhaps some way advertise it in this part of the city. When we get to do this exactly, I don't really know, but we'll tell you in Johnson Downs. And we would just ask you in the meanwhile to remember this in prayer, this opportunity of perhaps being a little witness in this corner of this city of London. There's nobody here very much on Saturday and Sunday. But there's an awful lot of people here in the week. And therefore, if we can, in some way, use this building to the Lord's glory in the week, then that's great. Talking of ways of witnessing, as you know, we've often in Johnson Band suggested different ways of witnessing. Some people agree with some of the ways, some people disagree with some of the ways. Well, that's good. That's fair enough. I've been very encouraged recently to have had several requests to start something which we did for the Hood of 1977, and that was encourage people to advertise in their local papers or their periodicals or what. And we've had several requests to say to people, well, from people saying, well, will you do this again? It was good. It was worthwhile. And so I think we will do it again soon, maybe for the whole of next year, 1980. There are many more people I could thank, and well, perhaps I should thank, but time. Well, really prevents me from doing so. But one group of people I think we should thank is that you, and that's you. Your influence and your witnesses is indeed incredible. George and I advertise quite regularly in any of the Christian magazines, periodicals, and though our results are worthwhile, the main area of growth actually comes from personal witnessing. And that's about there is no substitute for personal witnessing. I think throughout the whole of 1978, from our advertisements, this is just one part of it, we got 34 new subscribers to the BE ads. More than double that came from you. In 1977, I think in the anniversary meeting in September, I think Jim suggested that people may care to a sort of present for a friend, buy the BE for a year. You often see adverts, a great Christmas present, buy punch for a year for a friend or something like this. It's even a greater idea to buy the BE for a year for a friend. I think then in the 1977 annual report published in March 1978, Frank Papworth took this idea up and repeated it. And yet nothing seemed to happen very much. That wasn't until last September. In last September, we had 21 requests, extra, new people who had been exposed to. 21 in September. In November, it was 43. In January, a new 39 subscribers. In March, 47. In May, 33. And already we've got 25 for this July. That's going to be well over 200 in a year. Now, as I say, when other Christian publishers and periodicals are struggling, we see this slow, steady increase. And indeed, we rejoice. In fact, there's been 144 since January of this year. 144 since January of this year. George and I are pleased because we had 34 the whole of last year. We've got 27 so far this year. But you've already gone up from 74 to 117. You know, so we do thank you all very, very much for the way in which you do witness and make a testimony of these things. It certainly is true, one plants and another reaps. And all in God's good time, the seed planted germinates. And perhaps the seed which Jim planted and which Fran planted took a little bit of time to germinate. But Fred knows that, well, the increased numbers like that causes so much increased work that he said he couldn't have coped. Bearing in mind also the extra 33% increase in sales, it would have been perhaps too much for him. But we've got extra work, and the Lord, in his good time, allows the increase. It certainly is true, as the scripture says, that one may dig, another plant, another water, but he gives the increase. And we do sincerely thank him for that increase. And that increase, in one sense, is to me a great comfort, because it's a sort of a confirming miracle, if I may call it like that. We know that during the Acts period, God used these tremendous evidential miracles. Clear evidences that he was working with those apostles. They were testimonies. Only a fool would have denied them, but they were testimonies from the living God. But now, in this age, well, what do we have? Well, I call them coincidental miracles. Things happen in such a strange way. True, they'll never convince the skeptic, they'll never convince the atheist. But for the one who knows the Lord and the one who, in all thy ways, acknowledge him, they can see here that the great God of creation is still at work, albeit in a different way from the previous dispensation. And so we thank him for all this blessing that he's poured upon this world. And I would just ask you, please, to continue to witness and spread the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great God and Savior, and is also head of the church, which is his body. Lastly, there's one person I'd like to thank. She's not here today because she's studying for a finals in chartered accountancy, and that's my wife. Because, well, in a materialistic world in which we live, I think it would have been very natural for her to have been a bit apprehensive about my leaving the teaching profession. But none of it. She was 100% behind me. And no regrets. And is absolutely delighted. She even says that I look 10 years younger and my sense of humour has improved. But I think she's biased. However, I do thank her very, very much. And perhaps there's only one joy greater than going through this life serving the Lord. And that perhaps is going through life serving the Lord together. Thank you.
Well, we continue now with hymn number 68. During the hymn, a collection will be taken. Hymn number 68. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart, and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. Hymn number 68. come to the best bit of the proceedings when the word is expanded to us by Jim Holdrive, our assistant principal.
I think I have on previous occasions mentioned the Irishman who said, before I speak, I will say a few words. Well, that's what I want to do this afternoon. First, to apologize in advance for any difficulties that I may have with my voice. And secondly, and this is a rather sad word, because I want to bring to your mind four long-standing supporters of the movement who in recent months have died. Mr. Keogh, Mrs. Elson, Miss Rowe, and Miss Moore. Much could be said concerning their support for the movement, but I think the most appropriate way is to conclude by saying these all died in faith. And now, having said my few words, I'm going to speak. I don't know what you feel about it, but my own feeling is that if we haven't yet reached those days of which Paul speaks in his second letter to Timothy, in the third chapter, those perilous times of the last days, we surely can't be very far away from it. And today is Foundation Day. The day when usually we think of the foundations or the fundamentals of our faith. But you see, in these perilous times in which we're living, I'm not going to say almost every foundation truth, but every foundation truth is challenged, denied, and often derided. The Bible is the Word of God. Only yesterday I read in one of the church newspapers that the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches at their recent annual assembly gave notice of a proposed change to the doctrinal basis of the FIEC to strengthen its commitment to inerrancy. Why? Due to the current debate amongst evangelicals on the doctrine of Scripture. Now, there was a time when to speak of someone as an evangelical meant, with no shadow of doubt, that they accepted this book as the inerrant Word of God. But among evangelicals, there are those who are uncertain of the doctrine of Scripture. The uniqueness of the scriptural self-revelation of God is called in question. That leading evangelical in the Church of England, Dr. Coggan, has recently urged dialogue. That is, conversations with the object of learning from each other, with other faiths, especially with Islam. Can Christ have dialogue with Antichrist? Isn't the revelation we have in this book unique? Have we got to go to Islam to supplement it? And yet this is advocated by one of the leading evangelicals in the country. The same man has also warned against the extremist attitude of the no-popery variety. The implication is that he would like some popery. I don't find popery in this word. The fall involving original sin is denied, decried, and derided. The atonement wrought by Christ's death on the cross is spoken of as the religion of the shambles, or as we might say, the slaughterhouse. It's not something that a civilized being would consider. Sacrifice, blood sacrifice. The reality of Christ's resurrection is denied, explained away. And the true and full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ also is denied. And so on, almost without end. Yes, we live in perilous times, in days of serious apostasy, and the peril is to us. Because, you see, I am more than convinced, if that's possible, that we are far more influenced by the world around us than we generally acknowledge. And we need to keep on our toes. We need to keep abreast of what is happening in the so-called Christian world. Perhaps more so than that which is happening in the secular world. And what should be our approach to the great fundamentals of the faith? It's very easy. Perhaps too easy to say, yes, well, I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and inerrant. But what about when somebody begins to say, well, of course, this is a myth, and that is simply somebody's opinion? Do we let him get away with it and say, well, of course, he's entitled to his own view concerning this? Yes, it's easy to say I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, yes, and actually to believe in it. But what happens when that doctrine is called in question one way or another? And it's even easier to rationalize, to excuse our failure to take action. After all, we don't want to lose friends, do we? We don't want to cause any bad feeling either. Yes, and we might even lose some valued help. Well, I want to look at the reaction of the four children, or better, youths, of Daniel 1. Their captors gave them pagan names. In verse 7, they're recorded, and perhaps there wasn't very much they could do about that. But what about verse 8? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made up his mind that here was a point on which he was not going to give way. And here they were. These four young men, about 21 perhaps at most, captives in Babylon. And they've been specially selected as handsome and intelligent young men to be trained in the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And they were, after all, captives. This was a real privilege for them. And, moreover, they were going to be supplied with the very best of food. The king's meat and the wine which he drank, they couldn't go for anything better, could they? Why should Daniel and his friends then jeopardize their good fortune? by refusing the king's friendly provision for them. And there was the real possibility that they might be put to death. Nebuchadnezzar was a despotic ruler. He ruled alone. Why should these four young men jeopardize all that the king had so graciously bestowed upon them? Could anything be more stupid? Yes, but the meat had been killed with the blood. And almost certainly had been offered to idols. Both in contradiction to the law of Jehovah. And here they were in this foreign pagan land, but they hadn't forgotten their God. Indeed, it almost seems that it renewed their determination to take a stand for the things they knew to be the will of God. But surely this was an awful fuss about nothing. After all, they weren't required to participate in any pagan ritual. All they got to do was to consume what was set before them and ask no questions. Just think what they could lose. A comparatively easy life for captives. The friendship of the officials set over them. The goodwill of the king. And as I say, it might even cost them their lives. Common sense would have dictated a much more sensible course of action. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel determined that he would remain faithful to his God. How easily he could have rationalized. Well, it can't hurt, really. Nothing really wrong about it. Don't we all do that sort of thing? But particularly when what is at issue is something that we like. Well, we are assailed from every quarter today to keep the peace, to be charitable, to become involved with people and say you mustn't upset them by making a stand over anything. Not to be old-fashioned. That perhaps is the worst crime of all today, to be old-fashioned. Because the world has changed, you see. Yeah, the world has changed, but have the needs of man changed? Doesn't man today need a savior just as much as he did 2,000 years ago? Doesn't man today need to do the will of God? It's so easy to go the easy way, isn't it? But the big question is this. Are we faithful to our God, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Daniel might possibly, in his situation, have used words similar to those in verse 10 used by the prince of the eunuchs. I fear my Lord the King, who has appointed me the meat and wine. Why should he see my face worse liking than the children, the other children, the other young people? Could so easily have done that, couldn't he? Yes, but then he wouldn't have had the divine approval which comes in chapter 10, verse 19, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. Yea, be strong. And should the Christian, as some professing Christians give the impression today, should the Christian be greatly beloved by the world or by God? You can't have it both ways. If you try to have it both ways, well, the Lord had some words that are very pertinent. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. No, you can't have the best of both worlds. It's either or. The best of this world, or the best you can get from it, or the best of the next. You can't have the love of the world and the love of God. You're either greatly beloved by the world or greatly beloved by God. For Daniel, it was first of all a matter of conviction. And arising from his conviction, it was a matter of will and a matter of faith. Daniel was born round about the time of Josiah's Reformation. You remember the tragic incident when they found the book of the law. Where? Lost in the house of the Lord. And you know, I'm pretty certain that we're in a very, very similar situation today. The word of the Lord has been lost in the house of the Lord. I've been to services and I've heard the most pitiful sermons. Oh, they may have been eloquent. But the word of God? Well, one I heard was concerning the proposed conversion of the chancel into a coffee bar. The word of the Lord lost in the house of the Lord. But in Josiah's day, they were sufficiently blessed to find it again. And evidently, Daniel had been brought up on what today we might call the Reformed faith. That is, the Word of God had played a very large part in his upbringing. In fact, he was so grounded in it that it was part of him. All through his life, he studied his Bible. In chapter 9:2, we get an indication of that, and he says, I, Daniel, understood by books, or perhaps better by the writings, the number of years that were foretold for the exile in Babylon. And Daniel could say with Paul, I've no doubt whatsoever, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And he proved it. Daniel's intransigent behavior, his persistence in being the odd man out, his lack of charity to the views of his captors, was all due to his knowledge of the Bible that he had. And through that book came his knowledge of God. And all this built up into a strong conviction that was dearer to him than life itself. Here's a thought. Is there any conviction that you have concerning the fundamentals of the faith which are dearer to you than life? I'm afraid I must confess that I would have to think very seriously. But here was a young man who was prepared to die. Yet he was thrown into the lion's den a bit later on, rather than cease to be faithful to his God. It would have been so easy for him to say, well, of course, I must respect their views. I mustn't upset them. After all, I mustn't think I've got all the truth. And what they want me to do, after all, is harmless, and so on, and so on, and so on. But Daniel had convictions. And when Daniel protested against the food that had been offered to idols, he knew, as I suggested, that it could easily spell death for him. But even when the prince of eunuchs said to him, well, I'm afraid of the king. You can't expect me to jeopardize my neck for you. Daniel still persisted. And then later on, when Darius made his decree, as I mentioned a moment ago, knowing it could lead to the lion's den, Daniel still prayed to his God quite openly, as he always did. You see, not only had Daniel convictions, he also had a will consecrated to God. And how much it cost him, we probably can't begin to guess. But his will was to serve God faithfully, no matter what the cost might be. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, if any man really desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life, you see, is a matter of a consecrated will. A consecrated will which is based on conviction. And the Christian life, as a result, involves misunderstanding, can even involve suffering, even persecution, and sometimes persecution by those who ought to know better. And what conviction, what consecration of will the Lord needed to go to the cross for you and for me. Now, if we have convictions and consecrate our will to be faithful, no matter what the cost is, we don't stand alone. We may find that, like the Lord, they all forsook him and fled. We may find, like Paul, all they of Asia have left me, but we're not alone. He is with us. As, if time permits, we shall see he was with the other three later on, when for their convictions they stood faithful. But conviction and will depend on a matter of faith. Not simply a blind faith or trust, but that faith which is knowing God. Knowing. Yes, it may be not a matter of experience, but of revelation. But knowing, nonetheless, that he is utterly dependable. And knowing what he expects from us. So we could say it's a matter of the faith. What is to be believed? And in our day, it's just this which is being called in question. And because it's being called in question, no one has convictions, or very, very few. And lacking convictions, there's no will. And we can talk about dialogue with men of other faiths, especially Islam, and so on. We need, yes, we who are here this afternoon, even though we glory perhaps in the name Berean, because we search the scriptures, we need to get back to the faith of the Bible. To study the Bible as true Bereans. Very easy, you know, under the cloak of Bereanism, if I may so speak, to study the scriptures, to search the scriptures, and to do it more as an intellectual exercise. An intellectual exercise in right division. That's not what we need. Right division we need, maybe. But we need to search the scriptures to see if these things are so with one object alone. To get to know him. Because as we get to know him, so our convictions will be built up. So our will be consecrated to him. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and full knowledge. Well, in this particular incident, Daniel was the spokesman. But shortly after, his three friends acted in a similar situation on their own, and with equal conviction, with equal bravery. Daniel's example, is it just possible? Is it inspired them? You see, sometimes it takes just one person to say, well, things have gone far enough. Here I stand, I can do no other. And lo and behold, we find that there are others who are equally concerned as we are. And when the example has been given, are more inclined to follow. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abednego, according to whichever Hebrew school you went to, are an example to us. We are confronted with pressures to conform as they were. To conform to the world. To conform to popular Christianity. To conform in the matter of customs and fashions. To conform in theology and practice. These three weren't called upon to renounce their God or their belief. You remember the incident? The king had set up this great golden image. And when the music played, everyone was to fall down and worship the image. No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't asked to give up their God. All they were asked to do was to fall down and worship. They could still go on worshipping their own God. Nobody was going to stop them. All they had to do was compromise. And as I read scripture, one thing I'm certain of, and that is that God abhors compromise. He has no place for it, no time for it. Do you remember, what is it, the letter to the Laodiceans? He says to them, because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The person who compromises makes God sick. Perhaps it would do us good to remember that sometimes. But for these three, it would have been a sensible policy for them to follow, wouldn't it? It would save them from the burning fiery furnace at any rate. And what an opportunity for ambiguity. How easily they could have rationalized and said, yes, well, when the orchestra starts playing, we'll bow down. But of course, we won't be worshipping the golden image. we'll make this opportunity an occasion when we worship our own God. Other people won't know it's true, but that doesn't matter. Well, ambiguity surely is only another form of compromise. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was no room for expediency, no room for ambiguity, no room for compromise. They too had convictions. The story comes in Daniel chapter 3, and I want to refer just for a moment to verses 16 and 17. They've just been told by the king that if they don't bow down and worship, they'll be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful, we do not account it needful. Bit insolent, wasn't it? We do not account it needful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. No, there was no compromise on their part. Our God is able. He will deliver. But if not, we'll come to that in a moment. Our God is able. And here were three members of the covenant nation, and they knew God was and is able. They could look back over their history and see how God had delivered them from Egypt, how he'd made provision for them in the wilderness, and throughout the nation, the history of the nation, when they had kept and trusted the covenant God, he delivered them, he provided for them, he cared for them. The nation, yes. And isn't this how we approach it very often? The nation, yes, but what about me? A different story. I know God can do it for the nation, but will he do it for me? And we can look back to the Bible and say, well, he did it for Daniel, he did it for these three, but will he do it for me? Our God is able. Even in this, he is able. And nothing would deter them from their faithfulness. Nothing would make them compromise. And we have a much greater revelation than they have. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Turning on to the prison epistles. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He is able. In every situation and in every circumstance, our God is able. And he will deliver us, they said. But he didn't. Only, you see, they didn't exactly say that. They didn't say he will deliver us. What they did say, he is able to deliver us out of thine hand. Okay. And sometimes God delivers through rather than out of. And here in this king confronting these young men, haven't we a picture of Satan seeking to destroy believers? And he's most successful in tempting to compromise in tempting to expediency. It won't hurt to do this or to go there. It's good policy to. It's expedient and so on. Well, our God is able, and He will, and in a very real sense also He has delivered us out of Satan's hand. It may be costly to us now, but not so costly eternally. Consider the author of your salvation, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And now, is set down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him, for the privilege of being enthroned at the right hand of God, he endured the cross. And sometimes we limit our vision far, far too much to this life. And we forget that there are things which God has prepared for them that love him beyond description, beyond imagination, waiting for us, if only we'll be faithful. And the Lord himself, you see, was not delivered from, he was delivered through the cross. And because he was delivered through the cross, he was able to deliver us from sin. And so also he is able to succor us who are so tempted. Well, the three in the furnace found one like the Son of God with them. And very, very often, those who make a stand for Christ's sake, those who are prepared to suffer loss for Christ's sake, find that he is with them. That they learn more of him in the fellowship of his sufferings than through the power of his resurrection. It always strikes me that I may get to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I suppose at first glance we are inclined to think of it as a downward staircase. Or is it an ascending one? To get to know him. No, it's a joy to get to know him through the power of his resurrection. But how much more do we get to know him? In the fellowship of his suffering. Our God is able. If not, we will not. It's not going to make the slightest difference to us, even if God will not deliver us. We're not going to bow down and worship your golden image, Nebuchadnezzar. Their God meant so much to them. So much to them that nothing would or could shake them. Even if there was to be no deliverance at all, we will not bow down and worship. Does Christ mean so much to you? Does he mean so much to me? that even if there is no deliverance at all, we will be faithful to him. Do we so love him? Are we so completely surrendered to his will that even if it should be, that at the end there is to be no final deliverance, we still will not bow the knee in response to Satan's blandishments and temptations? But if not, we will not. Well, from Daniel, attention is drawn to man's side more, perhaps. The need for conviction, for a consecrated will, both arising from faith which is based on the knowledge of God. And Daniel also reminds us that example can be an inspiration to others. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they draw attention to God's response, perhaps. God is able, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And they also emphasize man's response to the grace and goodness of God. Here they are confronted by the possibility that there might be no deliverance, that the furnace might kill them. And they say, but if not, we will not. And in these days of peril and apostasy, how badly Christ needs his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the old hymn? I suppose it's a children's hymn. It's a good many years since I last sang it, but you remember it? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Are we prepared, for Christ's sake, out of faithfulness to him, to stand alone? Stand alone, perhaps, in an assembly like this, because of our convictions based upon our knowledge of our Lord. We live in perilous times, in days of apostasy. Let's conclude by asking ourselves, dare to be a Daniel for Christ. And shall we conclude by singing number 8, hymn number 8. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. Number 8. attention to the fact that the refreshments will be served downstairs. And after the prayer now, would you please remain, as there is to be a presentation to Joe Foster. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the infinitude of Thy grace to us. We pray that Thou wilt add to Thy grace yet this one more, that we may so come to know our Saviour, that we are men and women of conviction, men and women of consecrated wills, seeking only to be faithful, no matter what the cost, that so we may get to know Him in the places of loneliness where He has trod before. And now, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt be with us during the break, that Thou wilt bless to us the gifts for our physical needs, and continue to grant us Thy blessing in the realm of the Spirit this evening. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, and our Head. Amen. Amen.
Well, Mr. Foster, if you're all right, would you come to the front? We're just a little embarrassing, sir. Well, there we are. You know, this place does need quite a lot of care and attention, and our brother has been very, well, what shall I say, hard working, and he's done quite a lot of work with downstairs and behind, as Mike mentioned when he was addressing us. He's built the cabinet for us. And the last year now would be kind enough just to make this presentation to Joe, and just a token of our appreciation for all labour is surely responsible for. We appreciate that. It's just a recognition of your work you've done for us, Joe. Thank you.
You're very kind.
All the appreciation of the trustees, Chair.
Thank you
very much indeed.
Well, us gardeners, we're treading grateful steps. And yeah. All was a gardener.
Yeah.
And we talk about the foundation though. And without gardeners, you wouldn't have this place to be. So we have an open sort of trade to live up to. And I do thank the cabinet, well, a cabinet work on all figures and thumbs. If you'd asked me to pitch the roof, I'd have been happier.